And so as we study through the Bible, what we want to do quite clearly, as we were discussing in my Sunday school class this morning, is we want to make sure that the main theme or the main thought of this passage is the main thought that we're speaking about this morning. And so it is God's word that we're looking to, and we're letting Him speak to us. And so we're going to begin this morning by reading this passage together. Luke chapter 3, we'll read the first 20 verses together. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He came into the district all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Can we just pause for a moment this morning and ask the Lord to teach us from his word as we look into it this morning? Let's pray. Again, Father, we were reminded in Sunday school this morning that the natural man, the unsaved person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot know them. They are spiritually discerned. And we may read these things in a historical context and learn information about a man named John who lived in Israel at this time and who was doing these certain things. And we may understand on a surface level what this says, but we will never understand the message that you have for us in these verses unless you, by your Spirit, make these things clear to us. And so as we pause right now in this quiet moment, we admit our inability and we admit our need. And we beg you for your help. May your Spirit be free this morning to speak. May he be free to take his sword, which is the word of God, and with it to cut, to pierce, to prod, to expose, and to speak to us about what we need to change. May my voice not be added to the many other voices in this world who are just speaking their own thoughts from their own mind, but may my voice be used by you this morning to speak your word. Lord, guard me from saying what I ought not, and accomplish your purpose for your sake, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of years ago, there was a man who turned up at an Air Force base in Utah for his work that day. He had been sent there by his boss, and he showed up in his work polo shirt, which was a white, wrinkled polo shirt that day. He expected he would have to go into a large auditorium to address a few vets about, or a few people about, a way to get some more jobs for vets. And so when he showed up that day, he was quite surprised when they grabbed him. They ushered him into a private room off the side, and as he went in that room, he noticed that there was a senator sitting there, a congressman sitting there, a few other people, and then, of course, President Barack Obama. And they're all sitting around. I looked at the picture of this news article. They're all sitting around this table with the mirror finish on the top, and they're sitting in these leather executive chairs, and everyone's dressed in fine suits. And off on the end, two chairs down from the president, here's this man sitting in his white, wrinkled polo shirt. And he says, "I was told that I was going to be an informal event. So when President Obama walked in the room, I'm looking down at my white polo going, well, if I would have known this, I would have worn my military blues or at least a suit and tie. I admit I was feeling a little underdressed at the moment. Honestly, one of the first thoughts to go through my mind is, my commander on the base is going to kill me for this. I should have known better." Probably most of us have found ourselves in a position where we've showed up at something and we're just not dressed appropriate for the occasion. Most of us, I say. There are a few people who just have, that part of their brain doesn't exist. They don't even notice it. It's not a big deal for them. I spent 6 weeks in Peru with one of our missionaries named Larry Holquist, and he was just a great guy. But this area of life was not a big deal for him. Larry wore coveralls every day. Monday through Saturday was brown. Special events were Sunday, and other special events were gray with little stripes down the sleeves. That was his dress-up coveralls. So there are a few people like that who this is just not a big deal for them. But for the rest of us, we like to know. We like to be prepared. We don't want to be embarrassed when we show up to an event or to meet someone and be improperly dressed. But let me ask you this morning, how do you prepare to meet Jesus? How do you prepare to meet Jesus? This passage really shows us the ministry and the preaching of John the Baptist. That's what we call him, John the Baptist. His mom just named him John. We call him John the Baptist. And his job was really to prepare people to meet Jesus. The King of all kings, the Creator of all mankind, has come into this world in human flesh. His name is Jesus. And one commentator, I think, very simply describes John's role in this way. He says, John points to two things. John points both to Jesus, which we'll see him doing this morning, and to the kind of heart that will recognize and respond to him. So what kind of heart, what kind of person will recognize Jesus when he comes and respond to him as he is? This passage which we've read this morning is a passage which tells us that it is the person who is clothed in the garments of repentance. That's the kind of person who would rightly recognize Jesus. To meet Jesus and respond rightly to him, you cannot come dressed in your own garments of self-assurance or self-righteousness, thinking that you are going to be fine, much like the man we spoke of just a moment ago, but you must come clothed in the garments of repentance. Now, prior to this, we've had two chapters of foundation that have been laid for us as we've come now to meet Jesus. And there are two miraculous births. God sends John, who is the forerunner of Jesus, who points to Jesus, and then God sends Jesus himself. And aside from just a brief snapshot, just a brief glance at Jesus at 12 years old in the temple where we hear him say one thing, really what we have is we have nothing from the time John and Jesus are born until the time the ministry of Jesus begins at this point right here. 30 years of silence until now. And now what we see is God is initiating, he is beginning the public ministry of Jesus. And he begins that ministry of Jesus by the preaching of John the Baptist. These opening 20 verses of chapter 3 here are really all about John the Baptist and about the work that he's doing. But more than that, I'd like us to see this morning that these opening 20 verses are not just about John, but about God's hand, about God's work in and through John to accomplish his purpose. And so I'd like this morning to draw our attention not just to John, but draw our attention to God's work in and through John by three simple observations. Number one, we'll notice God's method in verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, we'll notice God's message in verses 7 through 14. And then finally, notice God's messenger in verses 15 through 20. So first of all, this morning, notice God's method, verses 1 through 6. When you read the Bible, you find again and again that God just doesn't do things quite the way that we would. He does things in a way sometimes where we stop and we say, I wonder why God is doing this in this way. It seems all wrong. At least, it seems all wrong to us. At Jesus' birth, there's this angelic host in heaven singing, praising the birth of Jesus to a few shepherds on a hillside. And rightly so, but we would think it should be more. And now, as Jesus begins his ministry, where is the fanfare? And why are there these 30 years of silence as Jesus grows up in almost anonymity? Nobody knows of him in some little town, some family with some carpenter. If it were us, we would be ramping this up all the way along. And where's the light display? And where are the promotional signs that we're seeing put up all around town with elections coming up again? We would think that if we were doing this, we'd be having the signs on the side of the road saying that Jesus is coming to a town near you. And why is he a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And why is he born into the family of a no-name carpenter living in a no-name village of Nazareth? And why John? Why this guy? I mean, the last thing we saw of John was in chapter 1, verse 80, where we read that he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is where John has been living, in the desert. So when we find him here, now 30 years later, we find from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 4, that John has a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, what's with this odd man wearing these odd clothes, living in this odd place, preaching what sounds like an odd message? I think that our method would have been different than God's method. But then I think that our purpose would have been different from God's purpose. I don't think we would have given our very best to redeem a race of rebels like God was doing. And we find that from Scripture, as we watch God doing his work, that his ways are always best. He orchestrates every event, every detail to accomplish his perfect purpose. So God's not surprised at all by these seven men who were ruling at the time when Jesus steps on the public scene. We see them there in verses 1 and 2. And Luke really sets these events of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the historical context by telling us that these are the seven men who are ruling at this time. There's no universal dating like we have today that Luke can give us a specific year. So he dates this by telling us of these rulers at this time. He mentions rulers from the greatest or most well-known rulers like Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, to rulers of smaller areas, some who are fairly well-known to us, like Pontius Pilate and Herod, some who are not as well-known to us, like Philip and Lysanias. And then he mentions 2 Jewish rulers in verse number 2 there, Annas and Caiaphas. He calls them high priest. And really at the time there's just one high priest who can rule it at a time. And the high priest right now is Caiaphas. But Annas had been the high priest before Caiaphas. And he was kind of like we see sometimes, the older guy who's in the background, but he's got his fingers into everything. He's very influential still. In a lot of ways, he's still ruling things. And so Luke mentions both Annas and Caiaphas as high priests here. So here are 7 men whose lives are marked by moral and spiritual darkness. And it is into this context that Jesus comes as the light of the world. The pieces are all in place, I suppose we may say. It's kind of like what we've done before. You may take some dominoes and I don't know if very many people play the game dominoes, but we sure do know how to set them up, right? And we make shapes out of them. And then once you get it all set up and designed how you like it, you just need one finger to reach down and touch the first domino and set into action this sequence of events that's going to take place. And in this world at this time, who is the one who reaches in and starts the first domino? Well, we find from verse number 2 that it is the hand of God that sets in motion this sequence of events. This is what God does. Verse 2 says, in this time with these 7 rulers, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This is God's method. This is his hand that's at work as he begins the ministry of Jesus. His word comes to his servant John, as John is out in the wilderness. John doesn't just decide someday, you know what, I think I'm going to just go get something started here. I'm tired of this waiting around thing. But it is God's hand who initiates his work. My friend, can I say to us this morning that if any work of God will ever be done for any benefit in your life, it will be because it is God's hand that is initiating that work. Romans chapter 3 says, no man seeks for God. So if God is working in your life, it is his hand who is initiating that work as well. John really is the last of the prophets. He is the one who speaks God's message to God's people. He tells God's people the things that they need to hear, just like in the Old Testament when we read of the other prophets. So here's John. He's dressed in camel's hair and this belt. He's living out in the wilderness. He's eating locusts. Think about it for a moment. Who's going to go out there and listen to him? The Judean wilderness is an inhospitable place. It's not nice out there. Who's going to walk all the way out there in the wilderness to listen to this guy preach this really, what comes across as almost an offensive, hard, fiery message? This just doesn't make sense to us. And yet the crowds came out into the wilderness to hear the message of God, or of John, according to the plan of God. What is this message he preached? Look at verse 3, because it tells us that the message that John preaches is a message of baptism of repentance. And he tells people about the forgiveness of sins. And then if you go down to the end of the quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 6, he tells them that this comes because of the salvation of God. So John preaches repentance. He preaches that there is the forgiveness of sins available because of the salvation of God. John is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made 700 years earlier to this in Isaiah chapter 40. You might recognize this, or your Bible and the way it's printed may set off verses 4 through 6 as a quotation from the Old Testament. But John is the fulfillment of this. He is this voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. The picture of that description from Isaiah 40 is the fact that as a king would travel, he would have servants who would go before him to make the road or the way ready for him. They would take out of the way any obstacles that would prevent the king from traveling. And they would clean up the road and they would make it straight and they would make it smooth so that nothing would hinder his coming. We live out of town just a little bit in the county, and we live on a dirt road, we still live on a dirt road, but it was quite a bad road for a long, long time. And there were portions of the year when really we would say to people, don't come to our house, you really can't make it. But about a year and a half ago, the county paved about a mile of that dirt road. And I got to see Isaiah 40 put into practice. And what they did was they came and they made the low parts high and the high parts low, and they straightened out the crooked paths and they put down pavement so that now we don't have to say to people, don't come to my house. Now we can say to people, you can come to my house, and guess what? There's one more mile of pavement than there used to be. That's John's message here. The salvation of God is at hand. It is available for all flesh. But the hearts of people must be prepared to receive this salvation, to welcome this king. The proud, high places of a person's heart need to be brought down. The low places of ruin and filth and defilement need to be filled in. The crooked ways need to be made straight. There should be no obstacles to prevent the king from coming. John's preaching prepared people to meet Jesus by showing them their need for repentance. So what is repentance? What's repentance? It's a word that we don't use typically in everyday conversation. Repentance is not just a change of thinking. That's typically the Greek concept of repentance, that I've changed my thinking about something. It's not just that. It does include the change of our thinking about something, but it's not just the change of thinking. Repentance is not just sorrow over the consequences of sin. We could go down to the county jail today and we could ask the inmates if they're sorry that they're sitting in there. And they would say, oh yes, I'm sorry. But are they sorry for what they did, or are they sorry for the consequences that they're experiencing? Repentance really is a turning from the old life of sin and self to God for salvation. If we picture it in our mind, repentance is the change of direction. That's what was read for us in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he's thankful there. He says, I thank God that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There has been a change of direction in your life. There has been a turning there. Repentance is siding with God against my sin instead of siding with my sin against God. Repentance is letting go of something that was so dear and precious to me in my hands so that I might take hold of God. Repentance is giving up living life my way, as the old Frank Sinatra song puts it. And it is a yielding of myself to live my life God's way with Him as my King. That's repentance. And that message is the message of the gospel that comes to us. When the gospel is preached, it is the good news that we need to hear. But before the gospel can heal someone, it must first show them that they are sick. Repenting, understand that we are sick in sin, in need of forgiveness. And that's the simplicity of John's message. In Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is available, but it is only available to those who respond to God in repentance. And that's what's happening here in verse number 3. John is preaching in the wilderness. People are coming out into the wilderness to listen to his preaching. As they're coming out, they are being baptized as a demonstration that they have turned from their sin in repentance. Their baptism was just much like our baptism here. This is not Christian baptism, by the way. This is not a baptism that we would have here where we're saying that someone has trusted Christ as their Savior and they picture the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to live a new life. But this is an outward picture of an inward reality. And the inward reality that was happening in these people's life, they were saying, I've turned from my sin. I've repented. And they were demonstrating that by their baptism. They were identifying themselves as one who is repenting. They were trusting in the forgiveness that God would provide. We must be careful that we do not see this repentance as a work. There is no work that you can do sufficient to gain yourself approval in the eyes of God. This repentance is not a work that people do to be saved. This baptism does not earn the forgiveness of sin. But John called people to turn away from their sin, and this baptism was an outward sign that they had done this. It was the heart that expresses, as the hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So John preaches repentance in the wilderness. This is God's method. He initiates the ministry of Jesus by his servant John, who's preaching repentance. Prepare your heart to meet Jesus by turning from your sin. Secondly, this morning, notice God's message. Notice his message beginning in verse 7. Look at what John preaches here, verse number 8. Look at what he says here. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance that is not accomplished or lived out with fruits of change is really useless repentance. And we see this, right? If you are around little kids or you have little kids, you know that sometimes quite frequently, one child will do something mean to another child. You know, they'll hit them or they'll take their toy and then hit them with the toy or whatever happens. And you stop the tears and you stop it all and you figure out what's happening. And then you say to the offending child, hey, this is what you did. It was wrong. I want you to tell your sister sorry. And the one who is offended says to the sister, sorry. Right? Now, it's the word of repentance or change or sorrow. But you know, it's not the heart. And that's what John is saying by talking about fruits of repentance. We may express word of repentance. Okay, God, I'm sorry. But God knows if that sorrow is a real biblical saving, repenting sorrow, or if it is just the sorrow of a moment. And that's John's point. Don't just say you repent. Show it by fruits that evidence itself in your life. Why should people repent and turn to God at all? Maybe you sit here this morning and you say, man, what is with this guy? This is a heavy message. He's going on and on about sin and repentance and sorrow and turning and changing. I don't care for this very much. I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I'm in that much trouble. And that may be your perception. You might be a pretty good person as long as you're the one who's doing the evaluating. But my friends, when you stand before God someday, you will not be evaluated by your standard, but by His standard. And have you considered that there is a coming wrath? That's what he says at the end of verse 7. There is a wrath to come. Verses 7 through 9 are verses that are heavy with the judgment of God. A righteous, holy God cannot and will not overlook your sin, not even one. And so you will stand before him someday in judgment. All mankind are sinners. All will stand before God in judgment. It's just a matter of time. Verse 9 says that. It's like you're this tree who's growing there and the axe is laid next to you, waiting to chop you down and throw you into the fires of judgment if there are no fruits, no evidences of repentance on the branches of your life. It's actually quite a shocking way that John addresses these people who are coming out into the wilderness, isn't it? You picture it here. Here he is. He's out in the wilderness. People have walked across all this desert to get out there to see him. And when they come, he greets them, verse number 7, by telling them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bunch of snakes. Here you are slithering out into the desert trying to escape the fires of God's wrath by getting into the water of baptism." This is quite a guy, isn't he? Imagine, I was thinking this week, what if I stood at the front door and I welcome people to church this way? You know? You bunch of snakes. I know why you're coming. John breaks every rule in the contemporary thought of how to build a church. People, I think, today would say his message is too hard. His greeting too judgmental. He's too direct. Quite frankly, he's offensive. And yet, the crowds come into the wilderness to hear this message of repentance. And I think it shows us that the hand of God is working. Because at the times in history when the hand of God is working, people will hear and gladly receive a very difficult, a very weighty, a very pointed message from God's servants. And they listen to what John says. John says essentially to them in verse number 8, "I know what you're thinking. I know you're thinking that you'll escape the judgment." So he says, verse 8, "Do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." You see, these Jewish people thought that God would be hard on people who weren't Jewish people, on Gentiles in the judgment. He would really give it to them, but somehow that God would overlook what they had done, that God would be easy on them because they were Jewish people. They were the descendants of Abraham. And John says to them, don't think that your heritage will accomplish anything for you in the judgment. God could make more children of Abraham from stones. So really, what you think is so valuable is not quite so valuable. Your pedigree, he says, doesn't save you from judgment. Each person stands before God individually, and your heritage, your family name, will not stand up for you on that day of judgment. Some of you have the great privilege of having a great lineage of Christianity. You have parents or grandparents who are Christians. And that's a wonderful thing. You have the rich heritage of belief throughout many generations in your family. You may have attended church since you were just a small child. Indeed, all of that is true of me. But that is not sufficient to answer for your sin on the day of judgment. It matters not who your mother or your father is. If you are trusting in your family or your heritage, it will fail you on the day of judgment because you will stand before God alone. And on that day, it won't matter what your parents did or said or believed or your great-grandfather was a preacher in Kentucky. None of that matters. On that day, the only thing that matters is what has been your response to God. Have you come to him in repentance? Some from the crowd heard John's message in verses 10 through 14, and they're wondering what they should do. How do we apply this repentance in our life? What does this fruit of repentance look like? So there are some people who ask this question. There are some tax collectors who ask this question. There are some soldiers who ask this question. And John responds with some very practical applications here. He says to these people who ask, really, repentant lifestyle shows up in a care or a concern for other people. If you have more than what you need, whether clothing or food, you should share that possession with someone who has a need. And that would demonstrate, of course, that you've not made an idol out of your things, but you've yielded that. You've given it up for the good of others. The tax collectors would come and ask again, what should we do? We think of tax collectors typically in our terms of tax collectors, which again today are not favorable by any stretch of the imagination, but these guys were far less favorable. The Romans would send out bids for taxes, and Jewish people would say, okay, the Romans are the occupying force, they're hated by Jews, but they need taxes, so I'll put in a bid that I'll bring them this much tax. And the Romans would take the highest bid that they could get. And then those Jewish people who were collecting taxes would then go out to collect the tax to meet the bid that they said they would give to Rome. But then they would take whatever they wanted on top of that. Anything they could steal, anything they could get people to give them. And so they were hated in every possible way. And they come to John with a desire to repent. And John says to them there in verse 13, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. He doesn't tell them to resign their position, quit their job. He just tells them to be honest, to change from the practice of stealing. Verse 14, you have some soldiers who come to John and they ask him again, what shall we do? John basically tells them there that they're not to use their power, they're not to use their authority to take things from other people, not to shake down people by force, and they are to be content with their wages. Please don't understand these applications of repentance to be lists, things that you must do on a checklist to please God. Okay, I have to give away my stuff, I have to not steal from people, and I have to be content with my wages. Okay. That will never earn you any merit in God's sight. That's not the point. These are practical applications of what the fruit, the evidence of repentance looks like in real life scenarios. Very simply, repentance is taking steps to make right what has been wrong in my life. So you might not be a tax collector here today. If you're not, that's great. But if you've been doing some things in life that have been wrong, the evidence, the fruits of repentance would be that you begin to reconcile, to make right those things that you've been doing that are wrong in a very practical way. Christian life is a life of repentance before God. So how are we this morning at making right the things that have been wrong before God? Thirdly, this morning, notice God's messenger, verses 15 through 20. Who is this character who's preaching out in the wilderness, baptizing people who are supposedly repenting? That's what the people want to know. Verse 15, they ask that question. The people were in a state of expectation. All were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Is this John the one who God would promise to send? Is this the Messiah? It's a fair question to ask. If you are looking for the Messiah, you begin to see the hand of God at work in people's lives. You might begin to say, you know, I think this guy might be onto something here. Perhaps he's the Messiah. And yet John answers this question beginning in verse 16 by telling them who he is and who he is not. And he makes it quite clear. Yes, John is God's messenger. He is God's prophet who speaks God's message to his people. But he has come not to draw attention to himself, but to point to one who he says, verse 16, one who is coming, who is mightier than I. And John does exactly what God had sent him to do. He points to Jesus. He says, look to him, not to me. He describes himself as one at the end of verse 16 who is not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. This is great humility on the part of John. This job of untying the sandals was a job that slaves or servants would have to do, but not even Jewish slaves or servants had to do this. Only Gentile slaves had to untie the sandals of their masters. So it was the lowest of all low jobs. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that job for this one who's coming. He is far superior to me in every way. And even the baptism that John is doing here, he tells the people that this baptism is nothing in comparison with what Jesus is going to do when he comes. When Jesus comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm just baptizing with plain old water. And he shows the identity and the character of the one who's coming. Who else but God can give the Spirit? And he does on the day of Pentecost and to every believer since. And who else but God can submerge people in the fires of judgment? As verse 17 describes, none but God. This one who is coming, to whom John points, is the only one who will have the authority to separate the wheat from the chaff, to burn up in the fires of judgment the unrepentant, the false professors. And John is God's messenger who points to God's Son. He says, look to him. So verse 18 says, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. This is who John is. He is a preacher of the gospel to people who need to hear the gospel. See, that word gospel means good news. This doesn't sound like good news. The gospel is the message that is good news, but before we get to the good news, there's the bad news about who we are and how we have offended a holy God. And John's message was hard, but it was necessary to prepare the hearts of people to respond to Jesus. Verses 19 through 20 are not in chronological sequence. Actually, John goes on in his ministry, does a number of other things before this happens. But what Luke does is he writes here, he gives us the whole picture of John. He tells us the beginning of him at the very beginning when the Word of God comes to him. And he tells us clear to the end of the story of John so that he can be finished talking to us about John and in the next section begin to speak of Jesus. And he will do that throughout the rest of the book. But as he concludes the story in this way in verses 19 through 20, he gives us an important lesson. And the lesson is that not everyone will respond to the ministry and the message of John in the same way. Some people responded and they listened to what John said and they repented and they looked with him for the coming Messiah. And some did not. John didn't preach his message only to people who he thought would receive it. You can tell from his character, he's not the kind of guy who's worried about offending people. And he preaches to Herod Antipas. This is the son of the Herod we saw back in chapter 1 who was reigning at the time of Jesus' birth, that wicked Herod who tried to slaughter all the babies in Bethlehem. This is his son. And John preaches a very bold message confronting the life of Herod. He says to Herod, Herod, it's wrong for you to take this lady Herodias to be your wife. Now the family tree of Herod gets pretty intertwined here. It's a pretty ugly thing. But Herod has these sons, and then these sons have some children. And what happened was Herod's brother was married to Herodias, who was actually his niece. And so she was married to her uncle, and then Herod Antipas took her, and she got married to him. So now, at the same time, this lady Herodias is his wife, his sister-in-law, and his niece. That's pretty ugly. And John confronts him and he speaks to him. He says, you can't live this way. He confronts his incestuous adultery and many other wicked things that he had done that are not expounded upon in this text. And so how did Herod respond to the preaching of John? We read here that he locked John up in prison, which ultimately leads to John's head on a platter at the end of his ministry. Let me read you a quote from a commentator I read this week, which I think says the application of this far better than I can. He says, Herod will use all the authority at his disposal to silence the voice of conviction, for eventually he will execute John. Sin confronted but unchecked often becomes sin multiplied and magnified. Defensiveness in the face of sin is inevitably self-destructive. Unfortunately, the damage often extends beyond the one who is sinning. John's rejection and his death really foreshadow the response that would come when Jesus steps on the scene and begins to minister. There are some who would hear, receive, respond, accept the message of Jesus. There are many who would reject his message. He too would be arrested and taken and killed. Your friends, I guess it comes down to that, doesn't it? What is our response to the message of God about who Jesus is? What is your response in your heart this morning as the Word of God comes to you? You cannot remain indifferent. You cannot remain in a position where you are undecided. You either reject or you respond. Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus to save you? John came for this reason, to get people ready to meet Jesus. Can I ask you this morning, are you ready to meet Jesus? I heard a preacher this week tell the story of a time that he preached a message of repentance in his congregation. After he preached that message of repentance, there were two ladies later who were riding together in an elevator. These two ladies attended the same church as church there. And one of them was in that service. The other one wasn't in that service. So the one lady who wasn't in the service asked the lady who was in the service, "Well, how was church today?" And the lady said, "Oh, it was nice. But," she says, "the sermon was about repentance." "Repentance?" "Yes, repentance." The preacher was a very earnest young man. "But," she says, "he didn't seem to realize that we are far too old to repent." And then the preacher said this, "How amazingly won't becomes can't." What a tragedy. My friends, don't make that mistake today. As God's word comes to you and confronts you, and it does. The message of John was confrontational. But as God's word comes to you and confronts you, many times in areas of your life that are secret, that are hidden, that you thought you had well covered, and God is speaking to you about those things, how is it that you will respond to what God says? Will you turn? Will you let go? And will you come to the Lord? I hope you will. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the faithful preaching of your servants throughout the ages. Thank you in your perfect providence and wisdom you placed at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, this prophet John, to speak your message. Boy, he seems like an out-of-date guy dressed in out-of-date clothes, preaching an out-of-date message. But Lord, his message is absolutely true and practical for us this morning. I don't know the hearts of my friends here this morning, but I do know that this message was preached to prepare people to meet you. So Lord, I pray that if there are some among us in this quiet moment this morning who are not yet ready to meet you, who have not repented of their sin, or maybe they have said a prayer, but there are no fruits of repentance in their life. There's no evidence of change. Lord, I pray this morning that as your Spirit would confront them, that they would just very humbly bow the knee and deal with you. That what has been wrong in their life would be turned around, they would seek to do right. And that as they repent humbly before you and turn to you, that they would trust in your forgiveness of their sin. To know that you died in their place, taking the full weight of God's wrath that each of us endure. If a broken sinner in a quiet moment with the heart of repentance would call out to you and trust in you, that they would be saved. Lord, only you can do that. I pray you might. Those of us who would call ourselves Christians this morning, as we hear the message of repentance, a difficult message to hear, I pray that we would evaluate our own lives to see what areas of our life we are making excuses about, what areas of our life we have fenced off. We've told you that you're not allowed to go and you're not allowed to enter, and yet your Spirit is right now at this moment poking and prodding and convicting and drawing us. May we respond not by shutting you out, not by making excuses, not by saying we're too old to repent, but just by being honest about our sin, confessing it to you, yielding to you your place as the King, and living in obedience. I don't know all that you want to do, but I pray that you might accomplish your perfect purpose for your sake. In Christ's name, amen.